I'd like to read with you in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And if you are using the red Bible from the back, that is page 864. Ephesians chapter 2, page 864. Verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you have he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we've read about children of disobedience in verse 2, and now children of wrath in verse 3. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man, any one should boast. And then in the previous book, Galatians chapter 3, I believe that's page 861, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God. Paul is writing to the Christians in the assembly at Galatia. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And a final reading in the next chapter, chapter 4, and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, as you know, tonight we're looking at Mary Slessor. She is to be found under the missionary column, and here she is here. And, of course, Calabar is included in what is modern-day Nigeria. Mary Slessor was born on December the 2nd, 1848, in Aberdeen, Scotland. She trusted Christ through the loving witness of an elderly woman who had a concern for the souls of Mary and her friends. By the time she was 11 years old, Mary was spending 12 hours a day working in a factory to help support her family. Nevertheless, she always found time for evening Bible classes and Sunday school, as well as witnessing for the Lord Jesus to people in her community. Inspired by David Livingstone's example, she felt an increasing burden for Africa. One of her main concerns was about leaving her family because her factory income was an important part of their support. But Mary's mother encouraged her to go. Her mother was a strong supporter of missionary work, and she had lost two sons who she had hoped would go to the mission field. Consequently, on August the 5th, 1876, with her mother's blessing, Mary, at the age of 28, sailed for Africa. Her first station was at the already established Calabar Mission. Although she had experience in Scotland working among the poor, nothing could have fully prepared her for the conditions she would find in Calabar. Superstition, witchcraft, cruelty, sorcery, and bloodshed were widespread. The killing of twins, because it was believed that one of them had an evil spirit, and the banishing of the mother who gave birth to the twins, she would have to go out into the bush to die, was the law of the land. Mary spent 3 years at the Calabar Mission working among the natives and telling them about the Lord Jesus, her Savior. After several severe bouts of fever, one of which was nearly fatal, Mary had to return home for a brief visit in order to recover. I believe that was her only trip home throughout her entire life. As soon as she was well enough, she sailed again for Calabar. Once more, she engaged in a constant battle against witchcraft, superstition, and alcoholism among the natives. She combated this darkness with the love of Christ and the emancipating message of the gospel of his grace. Eager to expand the work, she opened a mission station at Okayang and spent the next 15 years laboring there. Her initial attempts at contacting the people of Okayang were met with hostility and armed guards. But eventually, admiring her courage for coming to them alone, she won the ear of the chief of the natives. In Calabar, the people attributed every accident or occurrence of misfortune to sorcery, which meant that someone always had to be blamed and punished. One biographer described it this way: when a chief died, dozens of slaves were killed to be buried with him. Unwanted babies were thrown into the bush. Twins were buried alive or thrown into the forest, and their mother driven off to die. The tribes drank and they fought. Cannibalism was often practiced. Terror stalked the jungle. There was a secret masked society known as the Igbo that would descend on a village and beat the people mercilessly. Once, Mary showed how weak they really were by chasing a group of Igbo and tearing off one sheepish man's mask. Now, this is remarkable. She was just a short little woman. Back home in Scotland, she was often afraid to cross the street because of traffic. And yet in Africa, she was facing armed guards. If you have a chance, I think I put it in your handout, that she actually went out in the midst of a battle and demanded that the warring factions put all their weapons on the ground before her. And the pile of spears and arrows and bows and knives was taller than she was. And they all listened to her. So although she seemed to be just a little girl, a little woman when she was in Scotland, she was a mighty force when she was in Africa. Another evil that she fought was the treatment of wives after a husband's death. A chicken was beheaded in front of the unlucky widow. Depending on how it flopped, the wife was pronounced guilty or innocent of her husband's death. They always seemed to flop the wrong way, by the way. The legs of guilty wives were broken, and the women were thrown alive into their husband's grave. In their burial customs, wives and slaves had to accompany the deceased into the spirit world. The more important the dead man, the higher the number of people that were strangled at his graveside to be buried with him. The practice of killing twins was unthinkable to Mary, and she rescued many of these unfortunate children and raised them herself. That's why the picture here has her surrounded by children. Eventually, through her example and teaching, the twin killing ceased. Now, it's very easy to read those words, pass over them very quickly, without it percolating in our mind that there are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-grandchildren that are alive because she worked to stop this twin killing. Otherwise, they would have been killed. Then there was the trial by ordeal using the Calabar bean. That brown bean grows in pods about 6 inches long. Nothing in the bean's taste, smell, or appearance distinguishes it from other beans. The difference is discovered after it is eaten. First, the bean's chemical increases the output of the victim's salivary glands. Then it constricts the blood vessels leading to those glands. Blood pressure rises. Violent vomiting begins. The action of bladder, uterus, spleen, eyes, heart, and lungs fluctuate wildly. Tremors and convulsions of the spinal cord set in. Mental functions are not affected. Mental functions are not affected. The victim is completely conscious of what is happening to him physically during all this. He's dying, and he's fully aware of what is happening. Finally, the poison bean causes the bronchial tubes to constrict while the secretion of the glands is stepped up. The lungs become waterlogged. Death follows almost immediately. Feeding sacrificial victims the bean and watching the ensuing show was a major part of the region's religious heritage. The other tactic employed was trial by oil. In these cases, boiling palm oil was poured on the naked belly of the person accused of the crime. If it scalded him, he was guilty. If he survived, then he was innocent. A lot of people were guilty. These trials were an almost daily affair. Mary had to be ready day or night to leave her home and rush away to act as peacemaker before someone was killed. The people, for the most part, respected her fairness and judgment, but she was put into dangerous situations on many occasions because of her firm stand. It's a bit of a rebuke to our very comfortable 21st century North American Christian living. While teaching Christ to these African villagers, Mary had to work to prevent tribal wars between villagers, and she also had to tend to all sorts of sickness and disease, prevent retaliatory killing due to superstition, and stand up to tribal chiefs in order to prevent cruel and unfair punishment and murder. She spent hours seeing that disputes were settled without the usual bloodshed. Okayang became a peaceful place eventually due to Mary's influence, and many came to know Christ as Savior. Trade between the villages, which cut down on the idleness among the people, was established through Mary's influence. This in turn cut down on the use of liquor among the men, and it also helped to stabilize relations between warring villages. Mission stations were set up in many villages, and native Christians were left to tell others about Christ. These native-taught stations were basically self-supporting, which freed Mary for further pioneering work. Even though in declining health, Mary continued to expand the work of the Lord. In each village, she had to fight the same battles against superstition, twin killing, witchcraft, corruption, and sin. But finally, the last heathen village in the area asked her to come and establish a mission in their midst. Mary Schlesser went to be with Christ on January 13, 1915, at the age of 66. She had spent 39 years on the mission field in her beloved Calabar, and she was buried in Duketown, where her work in Africa had begun. Only the Lord knows how many lives were spared and how many souls were saved because of this little woman's desire to bring the gospel to lost men and women in Calabar. So her influence may not particularly be affecting Canadians, but it had a tremendous impact. One diminutive Scottish woman had a tremendous impact on her world. And I think that one of the greatest accomplishments of Mary Schlesser's having brought the gospel to these tribes was the cessation of the twin killings. Her adoption of these unwanted children saved numerous lives initially and countless lives, as I've indicated, eventually. Now, adoption, interestingly enough, is also a word that God uses to describe his gracious work in the lives of sinners who trust his son. So in one sense, I could tell you that on July the 10th, 1966, I was adopted. I was adopted into God's family. That was the night that I became a child of God. And I would like to just collect your thinking for a few minutes around these three expressions that we have read about the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, and children of God. Because tonight, you could be adopted into the greatest family in the universe, the family of God. You could become a child of God. Now, first of all, I want you to look at the asylum, the global orphanage where God finds these children to adopt. Earth is the sad orphanage in which, incredibly, God finds those whom he wants to make his children. It is an orphanage peopled by the most unlikely candidates in the universe for such an incredible blessing. You would think that if God were looking for people to make his children, he would be looking for people who were noble and people who were righteous and people who were moral and people who were famous and people who were powerful and people who were wealthy. In fact, it was one of the accusations leveled against Christians in the beginning of the Christian era when one said to Tertullian, when others wish to start a society, they look for the finest and the best, but your master. And he used an expression that means the dregs of society. Your master, he welcomes anybody, the dregs of society. And Tertullian said, yes. And that is the glory of the gospel of Christ, that he saves sinners and welcomes anyone. And so it is remarkable tonight that children of disobedience are being offered the opportunity to become children of God. Children of disobedience is a phrase that looks back to the Garden of Eden. You and I come into this world as children of that disobedience. When Adam chose to sin against God, God puts it very, very memorably when he says in the book of Isaiah, your first father sinned. It does not matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter whether your name ends in a vowel or a consonant. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity might be. You and I all have the same first father. His name is Adam. And Adam sinned willfully against God. He was not deceived. He walked into the trap with his eyes open. Now, it could be argued that he did not know all of the implications of what he was doing. But he knew that he was choosing his own course instead of obeying God. He sinned willfully. That's why sin did not come into this world through a woman. It came through a man because Adam chose to sin against God. He sinned egregiously, greatly, because he sinned against God, against light, against visible evidence of God's power. God visited the Garden of Eden. The highlight of Adam's day was that God would come and Adam would be able mentally and spiritually to interact with that God, to receive communication from God, to understand what God was saying, to grasp something of the profound greatness of this Creator. How could you have that experience and sin against God like that? And you remember when God came into the garden and he said, Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was. Rabbis point out to us that there are at least two different words for our English word where. Maybe the simplest way to illustrate it would be to tell you that there is a grocery store in our hometown. My wife knows where everything is in that store. I don't know how women do that. She knows exactly where everything is in that store. I basically know where the front door is. And if I went shopping with her, and I were to say to her, for instance, how about if I pick up the milk, and that'll get us out of here quicker. If you're a man, you know about shopping, right? I'll pick up the milk, and that'll get us out of here quicker. I would have to say to her, where's the milk? And she would know. And she would say, well, you want to go to aisle 5 and go straight to the back of the store, and there's the milk. But you see, I'm easily distracted. So suppose I'm on the way down to aisle 5 and I happen to see something else and I think, wow, the kids really love that. My grandkids would love that. And so I pick a few things off the shelf and I forget all about the milk. And then we're out of the car and we're packing the bags from the cart into the trunk and my wife says to me, where's the milk? That's exactly what I asked her. Where's the milk? But you see, when I asked her where it was, I meant, I don't know where it is. Tell me. So I can locate it. But when she said, where's the milk? She didn't mean, help me find the milk. She meant, the milk is supposed to be in the cart. Why isn't it here? Where is it? See, we used the same words, but we meant two very different things, didn't we? Well, when God came down into the Garden of Eden, he wasn't saying, Adam, I can't find you. Where are you, Adam? You're hiding from me. No, no, no. God was saying, Adam, where are you? All the other times you were here, happy to meet me. Where are you now? And why are you there? He was reaching Adam's conscience. But Adam was terrified about meeting God because he had sinned against God. And I'm going to ask you to believe me based on the truth of the Bible, the Word of God before me. Please understand that no matter how courageous and brave and bold you may be, you will be terrified to meet God if you are in your sins. Adam sinned against God greatly, egregiously, and he did it carelessly. All he thought about was what he wanted, how it would affect you or your children or your grandchildren. Adam wasn't concerned about you. Adam was concerned about what he wanted. The choice to Adam was very simple. I will do either what I want or what God wants, and I choose to do what I want. Does that sound familiar? Because every one of us has sinned willfully against God. The Bible puts it this way. We have turned everyone to his own way. It may be that Isaiah was pointing us back to the Garden of Eden when he said, all we like sheep went astray. It may be that he was pointing us back there. But in this next phrase, he is certainly telling us about each individual life. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Bible reminds us that his own iniquities will capture the wicked himself. And you will remember the words of Moses when he said, be sure your sin will find you out. And of course, when I was a boy in Sunday school learning that verse, somehow I twisted the words around and figured that that meant that my sin would be found out. But Moses says, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Adam tried to hide from God, but his sin found him out. Achan tried to hide from God, but his sin found him out. And there is no hiding from God when it comes to sin. Each of us has sinned greatly, egregiously. We have sinned against God. No, you don't see God as Adam did. You don't speak to him as Adam did. There are not daily visits with you as there were with Adam. But each of us has sinned greatly against God, against his word. And if we're going to talk about magnitude of sin, just remember that you and I have been born and lived after the greatest act on God's part imaginable took place. God came down and became one of us. And Christ loved you so much he died for you. And to sin against God after he did that is great sin. And in many ways, we have sinned carelessly, caring for nobody else but ourselves. The futile struggles that we have with sin are based on the fact that the enemy is already inside the gates. The problem is in here. It is the Lord Jesus who taught that sin doesn't come from an outside source. It's not Hollywood. It's not billboards and magazines and movies and DVDs that you're watching that somehow incorporate sin into your mind and heart. Those things can provoke what's already in there, but sin comes from the human heart. And the Lord Jesus reminded us that from within, from the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts and adulteries and immorality and deceit and covetousness and pride. All that is stored up in our house, in our hearts, like a house locked up. C.S. Lewis talked about somebody opening a door quickly in an attic, and all of a sudden the rats scurry. Now, if you had made noise going up the stairs, you see, to the door, the rats would already have hidden, and you'd open the door and think, well, there's no mice or rats up here. The attic's free. But if you surprise them, all of a sudden there they are all scurrying. Well, your opening the door didn't create the rat problem, did it? It's just because you opened the door quickly that you realized you had the problem. It's like our hearts. When you get a sudden glimpse into your heart, it's not that somebody put something in there. It's all inside here. It's Blaise Pascal who pointed out, I don't have the exact quote right at my fingertips, but he pointed out that the thing about Christianity that struck him was that it provided the clearest explanation for why human beings could, on the one hand, be capable of such heights of creativity and also unselfishness and altruistic behavior, and on the other, be capable of immorality and bestiality and inhumanity. How could the same thing, one glorious and admirable and beautiful, the other ugly and vile and hateful, how could they both be in one person? And it's Christianity that gives the explanation that on the one hand, we were created in the image of God, and on the other hand, something has shattered and blasted and warped and distorted that likeness so that we are not what we are supposed to be, and we are incapable of becoming what we are supposed to be. We are children of the disobedience. But you see, this second phrase looks the other way. If children of disobedience is a look back to the Garden of Eden, and children of wrath is pointing ahead, isn't it? And it's telling us where sin will lead us, where sin will take us. Christ came to save you from this. But if you do not trust him, your sins will take you to a place of wrath. Perhaps the children here would not know what is meant by the Stockholm Syndrome. Those who are older, of course, will remember. The credit bank in Stockholm was being robbed one day. Armed gang broke in. But a teller hit the switch, hit the alarm, and the police circled the bank. And these armed robbers found themselves inside the bank, unable to get out. So they took the tellers hostage. And a bizarre thing took place. During that hostage standoff, the tellers, the captives, the hostages, began to bond with their captors, with the armed robbers. So much so that when the hostage standoff ended, many of those tellers stood between the police and the armed, once armed robbers, and tried to make sure that nothing happened to them. Some of them appeared in court and witnessed in defense of the robbers. And there is even at least the indication on record of one teller marrying one of the robbers. So it's called the Stockholm Syndrome, that when somebody is taken captive, a bizarre thing can take place where they begin to cooperate with their captor, where they bond with their captor, where they feel like they and the captor are together against the world. Now, I'm going to tell you when I did that in my life. I bonded with my captor. And I did it willingly. And I did it often. in a gospel meeting just like this. And somebody would be up behind the pulpit and he would be telling me that God loved me and he would be telling me that Christ died for me and he would be trying to win my soul for Christ and to see me turn from my sins and turn to the Lord Jesus and trust him so that I could go to heaven. And what I was doing was fighting with all my might against any pull toward Christ. I was bonding with my enemy, the devil. I was working along with him. He was trying to make sure that the word of God would be stolen from my mind, and I was doing everything to cooperate with him so that the word of God would not reach my heart. And the very person that was trying to drag me down the broad way to eternal ruin, I was cooperating with. And the very God that was trying to rescue me and deliver me and save me and put me in his family and make me one of his children, with all my might and all of the steely will of my determination, I was fighting against him. And to the day I die, if reason is on its throne in my mind, I will thank God for the gospel meeting when he shattered all my defenses and he brought me metaphorically onto my face before him and I realized, boy, you died tonight and you will be in hell. Take another step in your sins and that next step may be into eternity. And if you look in Luke chapter 18, you will find a man going up to the presence of God, going up to the temple to speak to God. And he is overwhelmed with thoughts of his sin. And I saw a Jewish man do this once. It was on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. It was in a rest stop. And the trip I was taking involved a Jewish holiday. And just around the side of the building, there was a Jewish man. It was obvious he was Jewish from what he was wearing and the shawl that was around his shoulders. And he was holding a small book in his hand. And I watched him. He made a fist out of his right hand, and he would read a few words, and then he would do this. Read a few words, and he would do this. Read a few words, and then he would do this. You know the man in Luke chapter 18? Wasn't tapping his chest, was he? He took his fists and he beat on his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you ever wonder what he was doing when he did that? It was as though he was saying to God, God, the problem's right in here. How am I ever going to be free from sin when the problem is right in here? That I am a sinner. That my sins are taking me into the judgment. That I cannot divorce myself from my sins. That it's not some outside influence that I can separate myself from. That the problem, God, is right in here, in my heart. And children of wrath is a reminder that we deserve to be punished for our sin. Eternally, everlastingly, banished from God. So please allow me to tell you of the incredible, the incomparable, the indescribable grace of this magnificent God, that sinners who are children of the disobedience, who are sinful, stubborn, rebellious, who are children of wrath, who deserve to be punished and banished and exiled from his kingdom forever, that instead of punishing you, he wants to put you into his family tonight and make you a child of God. So think with me, please, about this gracious offer. Let's look at the adoption now as the meeting closes. How is it possible that God can take people who are sinners and who deserve punishment? How is it possible that he can make them children of God? It is possible because Christ assumed our disobedience and sin at Calvary. The way the Bible puts it is this way: the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, at Calvary, to use the pictures we were talking about last night, the Lord Jesus was my sin bearer. He took my sin on himself. He was my substitute. He stepped into the place that I could never have gone. He was wounded for my transgressions. When he took my sins, he answered to God for those sins as though they were his. He, the perfect one, the holy one. He not only took my sins, but he took my punishment. And he became my Savior because, as the Bible says so simply, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is how it is possible for children of disobedience to become children of God, because Christ took my sins at Calvary. This is how it's possible for children of wrath who deserve judgment to become children of God, because at Calvary, he took my wrath, my punishment. Psalm 88 in verse 7 tells us that he did this fully, that he took the whole of divine wrath. I think it was 2010. I didn't mean to tell this tonight, so I'm going to try to make sure I give you the right names. It's a couple from Vancouver heading south on Interstate 5, going down through Washington State to visit relatives. Her name was Erin. She was 7 months pregnant. Her husband was driving. They were chatting away, chatting about their future, chatting about the child. There was a Chevy Blazer heading northbound. There were teenagers driving. Teenager driving and teenagers in the SUV. There was some substances in that vehicle that would impair your reflexes. Let's just put it that way. And the girl who was behind the wheel, she wanted to take her sweater off. But she didn't want to pull over to take her sweater off. So she said to her friend in the passenger side, "Grab the wheel." And then she began to peel her sweater off to get it off her blouse because she was feeling a little warm. I don't know if you've ever tried to steer a vehicle from the passenger side. Don't try. And when she got the sweater off and looked up, the car was drifting. And she panicked and she grabbed the wheel. And she overcompensated, and the car began to go into the middle lane. They were in the far left lane. The car began to go into the middle lane, and then, fearing she was going to hit somebody there, she yanked it the other way, completely lost control. And that Chevy Blazer took off airborne into the southbound lanes. Aaron's husband's driving south, talking about their future. Talking about the baby that's going to be born, the relatives they're going to see in a short time. And all of a sudden, looming out of the air is a Chevy Blazer coming right at them. He had time to do one thing, and he did it. He turned the wheel. To the right. He turned the wheel to the right and took the full force of that impact right into his side of the car. That SUV took the roof off of their vehicle, killed Brian Wood immediately. And Aaron and the baby lived. That baby was born healthy, and the last I checked, that baby is alive and well today. And Aaron said, "Brian made the choice because he loved us. Look at the accident," she said. "We were going to hit head on. We all would have been killed. Brian made that choice so that I and his baby could live." On that middle cross, there was a blessed man stretched out on a tree who absorbed all of the wrath of God against my sins, who took it like a lightning rod, drawing the bolt of electricity to itself, took it all, and the full shock of that storm of judgment. He took it all so that I could live. So that on a July night in 1966, a dark, helpless, confused, lost teenage boy by the side of his bed could get down on his knees, find out Jesus died for me, trust him, and become a child of God. Put me in his family. He'll do that for you tonight. Do you know when it is actual? You could become a child of God tonight. Do you know when it could take place? Because you could mark it on the clock if you were watching time. It'll happen the moment that you receive Christ and his word. The moment you take him as your Savior. The moment you trust what God has said. God will put you in his family. You'll be born again. You'll become a child of God. Do you know why it is incomparable? Because simply put, there's so much else that could be said by somebody more knowledgeable than I, but simply put, two great changes take place. They go right back to where we started. The sinner's nature is changed and the sinner's future is changed. A child of disobedience is given new life. It's called in the Bible eternal life. He's not made perfect or sinless. Not yet. In fact, the Bible says that when God resurrects his people and gives them bodies that will no longer sin, that he even calls it the adoption of our bodies. But when a person trusts Christ and he is put in God's family, he is given a new life. He is changed inwardly. It doesn't mean he'll never make a mistake or he'll never sin or he'll never have a wrong thought. It means that he has as well new thoughts, new desires, new ambitions. Look at Paul, who hated the Christians and hated Christ and hated the gospel. And then he met the Lord Jesus and he trusted him. And the man who hated Christ and hated the Christians and hated the gospel was ready to die for Christ, spent his life preaching the gospel of Christ, lived to bless and help Christ's people, the Christians. What made the change? Was he reforming or joining a new religion? No. He had eternal life. He was born again. His nature was changed. And the moment that a sinner trusts Christ, his future is changed. He is saved. He'll never be in hell. He is a son of God, a child of God. He's in the family. You see, adoption in our world lacks this quality about it. You could adopt a child, but you can't make the child biologically yours. And you know many cases where parents have adopted a child and had great trouble because the child had a streak that was completely foreign to what the mother and father were like, the adopted parents were like. But when God adopts a sinner, he gives the sinner his own life. The life of God in the soul of a human being is called eternal life. He makes him an heir of God. He makes him a joint heir with Christ. And he becomes a child of God. Years ago, there was an old southern doctor who had an office over a drugstore. It was a sign that the stairs were actually outside the drugstore. You climbed up outside stairs and went to the second floor. There was a slight landing, and then that was Dr. Riley's office. And the sign at the base of the stairs said, Dr. Riley is upstairs. People didn't have to go into the drugstore to find out where the office was. There was the sign, Dr. Riley is upstairs. He was the kind of country doctor who knew he was dealing with people that didn't have a lot of money. And a lot of people got services from him that they never really fully paid. And one day the old doctor died. He didn't have a lot of money, so there wasn't a lot of money to have a fancy funeral. They were able to bury him. And somebody realized they'd never even thought about a tombstone, and nobody had any money to buy a tombstone. So somebody went back into town, got the sign, brought it out, pushed it into the grave at the head of the grave. Dr. Riley is upstairs. Dr. Riley is upstairs. Which way are you going to go when you die? Child of God? To live forever with him? Or a child of wrath and disobedience to perish forever? Come to the Savior tonight. Trust him tonight. He'll put you in his family. You will become a child of God. And you will be able to sing with actual personal experience behind it. I, who was wretched and poor, now can sing, praise God. Praise God. I'm a child of the King. Shall we pray?